Need an outline. Brother Spidle's got those there. Just wave at him as he comes back. He can get one to you. A couple other things to remember in prayer. Heard this afternoon, apparently Rhonda's mother fell. Is there any update on her status? Okay. She fell at the nursing home, so be praying for her. Rhonda's there taking care of her mom, and that's always a scary thing. And then I mentioned to a couple folks this morning, I don't know if it got mentioned in Sunday school, that the Holders weren't here this morning because Don texted me first thing this morning. They had to head up to Dahlonega to check on his dad. The facility where he's staying had been locked down because of the flu, and nobody was answering the phone. He hadn't heard from him in 4 days, and so they decided they were going to check on him. The facility wasn't calling him back either, so they went up there this morning to check on him. So I have not heard his status either, but be thinking about Donald and Amy and Donald's dad and the situation with him, okay? Well, we are coming back to our study in Esther tonight. Haman's towering arrogance had resulted in his burning hatred toward Mordecai. When Mordecai refused to show him the deference and the fear he thought he deserved because of his new position at court. And so in retaliation, Haman had convinced Xerxes, the king, or Ahasuerus as he's called here, to issue an edict to kill, destroy, and annihilate all the Jews in the empire. Mordecai contacted, he got word to Esther, it's a little more complicated than that, but Esther found out through Mordecai, convinced her of the need to try to talk the king into doing something to prevent the slaughter of her people, which would include herself, and she reminded him that if she were to go in and enter the presence of the king uninvited, without his having summoned her, would result in her immediate execution unless he decided, out of the goodness of his heart, to show her mercy and waive that penalty, and she had no reason to think he would do that since he hadn't summoned her in over a month. She hadn't seen him in over a month, but she would do what she needed to. She called on Mordecai to ask their people to fast for 3 days, promised that she and her staff would also fast for 3 days, and then she would go to see the king, and if I perish, I perish. And in our study last time in chapter 5, we saw that when Esther's 3-day fast had ended, she changed out of her mourning clothes, put on her royal robes, and went to stand before the king. I think I mentioned there that I think probably she found it difficult to breathe as she waited to see how he would respond. Perhaps with a sword at her neck, awaiting the king's decree. Whether he acknowledged her or if he doesn't acknowledge her, she's going to die. When he did extend his scepter to her in acceptance of her presence, he knew that whatever reason she had for coming to see him had to be extraordinary to make it worth this risk. So he expressed his delight in seeing her, offered to do for her anything she asked, up to half the kingdom. And so she said, why don't you come, I'd like you and Haman to come to dinner with me tonight. She had prepared a special banquet. Now, the king knew that was not why she came. She did not risk execution to invite him to dine. Okay, no way did he think that was the case. So he knew that whatever her request was, it was probably something she wants a private audience for, and so it's going to be revealed at dinner. He probably is a little curious as to why Haman might have been invited. So he immediately ended the day at court. It was apparently late in the day. And he sent his runners, whoever they may have been, to fetch Haman and to bring him quickly to the banquet with Esther. After they had dined, he repeated his promise to do for her whatever she wanted, up to half the kingdom. And instead of telling him what she wanted, she said, I'll tell you tomorrow. Come back for dinner again tomorrow. Okay. I don't know. If I'm the king, I'm beginning to wonder just how big is this request, as she wants to have dinner again tomorrow and bring Haman again the second time. Chapter 5 ended describing Haman's reaction. He was overjoyed. He left on his way home feeling better than he ever had. His good fortune, Esther had invited him alone to dine with her and the king, not just today, but again tomorrow. On his way home, as he walks through the gate where Mordecai's sitting, and Mordecai doesn't get up, and he doesn't tremble in his presence, it just ruined his mood. And so it really messed him up. He got home in fury over this insult. He brags about his accomplishments. He boasts about his good fortune, and he whines about how Mordecai spoiled the day. And his wife and his associates told him, here's what you need to do. You need to erect a gallows. This is how it's translated here. Essentially, a spike upon which to impale Mordecai. Get the king's permission first thing tomorrow to get Mordecai out of the way. Get him executed. Then you can go to dinner tomorrow night and feel great. All your problems are over. That was their advice. And it's not much surprise that the advice pleased Haman as the chapter closes. So he had the gallows made. Now, on the night between those banquets then, we know that Haman was up and busy. He was getting this gallows built, this spike erected, 75 feet tall, upon which he could have Mordecai impaled. And he's preparing his presentation to the king to tell the king what he wants to get done. We find out as chapter 6 opens that the king was also up all night. And the chapter opens, it's really a chapter about the reversal of Haman's fortune. And this is Haman's fall, his collapse. He doesn't get executed yet, but this is still where things turn around for Haman. And it opens telling us the king also didn't sleep. He's up to different, he's not busy with the same things Haman was, but he's not asleep. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study, and we'll read this in small segments as we go. Father, we ask that you would bless now as we will be reading and studying your word. Help us to be able to have a good visual image of what happened, but not just for the sake of satisfying historic curiosity, but so that we will understand the lessons that you have for your people, both your people Israel and for us today, that you would encourage our hearts with our confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll call the first section the King's Insomnia. The king's insomnia here in the first three verses. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written when what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Now, we're not told why Ahasuerus was unable to sleep that night. Could have been a lot of things. Commentators like to speculate it might have been just some indigestion over the rich food, but I would have thought that the abundant wine might have kind of overcome that and helped him to sleep. It's possible that he's a bit curious and sitting there thinking about what Esther might request after two consecutive banquets to soften him up. But what the Hebrew literally says is the sleep of the king fled, and the point seems to be that it was God's doing. It was God who kept him up that night, whatever the immediate cause might have been. God's not mentioned. Once again, God is always in the background in this story. But it is providential that the king could not sleep. This was not accidental. It was not just some strange coincidence. This is something God was doing, that the king could not sleep. It's critical to the story, to the outcome, that the king couldn't sleep that night. So the king is unable to sleep. And so he had the book of records read to him. The book of records is called the Chronicles, also mentioned in chapter 2, verse 23. It was the record of the facts and events important to the kingdom. We've already been told in chapter 2, verse 23, about the time Mordecai got wind of an assassination plot, reported it, it got investigated, the guys that were behind it were executed, and it was written in these chronicles. This is the second time they've been mentioned. And so there's already a clue to us what they may find there when these chronicles are being read to him that night. It's kind of like the Congressional Record in the U.S. It's more of a summary than a transcript. Now, whether he did this, whether he had it read to him was because some speculate it's because he couldn't read, and that's a possibility. But it may just mean, you know, he was trying to get sleep, and so he wants somebody else to read to him. And so he can just lay there with his eyes closed and just let it lull him to sleep. I can imagine that this would be a pretty good cure for insomnia. Read to me the Congressional Record, okay? Yeah, that'll put me out pretty fast. That might be what it was. Brenneman speculates that he was awakened by a dream and that he wanted to be reminded of his own greatness. So tell me what's been going on in the kingdom. That's pretty far out into speculation land as to what might have kept him up. I don't know. It's also possible that because he couldn't sleep, he decided to get something worthwhile done. Herodotus tells us that it was a point of honor of the Persian kings that when somebody did something for them, that I put my microphone on, then I never turned it on, and Jacob's back there trying to get my attention. Sorry. Again. Thanks, Jacob. That Persian kings counted as a point of honor that they rewarded those who did things for their in service to the king, selfless acts of valor or other self-sacrificial things. And so when he heard that, when they got to this part about Mordecai, and he said, well, what's been done for him? They said, nothing. Well, now, it's possible that what the king was doing was reviewing the records to make sure that he hadn't let anything fall through the cracks, that there weren't things needed to be done. And so since he couldn't sleep, he may as well get something done that's worthwhile. That's possible. However, we don't know exactly when this event took place. I mean, when the event that Mordecai overheard. It's told to us at the end of chapter 2, it starts with the selection of Esther to be the queen, which is probably in about the fifth year or possibly the sixth year, maybe seventh year of his reign. The book opens in the third year of his reign. He went to war. He came back. He selects a queen after there's a year or so of treatments and then a while to get through to the woman to Esther when she comes to his chambers, and she's announced to be the queen. So it may have been as late as the seventh year of his reign when the events of chapter 2 transpire. Somewhere in there, between year 7 and what's now year 12, Mordecai had overheard this thing. So this could have happened 4 or 5 years ago. My point is that the event that they're reading to him concerning isn't something that likely to have happened last month. This is probably something that happened some time ago. And so if he said, read to me the recent events, this is not the place they would have turned. And it's also unlikely that he would typically let something go for 5 or 6 years before addressing it with some kind of a reward. It's possible, and again, I'm trying to think of the immediate causes God might use because he's staying in the background. It's possible that the reader was aware of the animosity between Mordecai and Haman because everybody at court knew something was going on. Everybody knew that. I mean, remember those people who saw that Mordecai wouldn't stand and they said that, ask him about it? And he said, because I'm a Jew. And so they watched him a few times and asked him about it several times and then eventually reported it to Haman because they wanted to see whether or not it would stand. That's what we're told. Whether Mordecai would get away with it. There are some people who are watching, some who may have sided with Haman, probably not many. More seem to have been sympathetic with Mordecai, and some were just curious. And it's possible that one of those who was a supporter of Mordecai was the one tasked with reading, and he decided to read this part when the king asked for the reading because he knew nothing had been done. He knew what's going on because Haman's been, you know, he's been parading around and like a peacock, all full of himself. We don't know how much the courtiers knew. I don't know what intermediate causes the Lord used to bring this to the king's attention, but it's the Lord behind it all. It was not accidental that on this night, this man chose to read the account of Mordecai's intervention in an assassination plot. That's number one there. The king heard of Mordecai's intervention in an assassination plot. It may be this is the first time the king's heard of this. And now it says Bigthana, and when it's reported in chapter 2, it says Bigthan, don't freak out over the expanded spelling of his name. It's fairly typical. It's not an error. And so he asked the guy reading to him what honor or dignity has been bestowed, and they said nothing had been done, so we learned that Mordecai had not been rewarded. So this is a failing on the part of the king. It's kind of a point of honor for him that he needed to do something about this. And the next paragraph contains what is, I think, properly understood as one of the most dramatic series of unexpected It's the most dramatic in the whole series of unexpected coincidences with a great dramatic reversal coming up. And so we see in verses 4 through 9 something of Haman's ambition. I'll call this Haman's ambition. So as the king realized that Mordecai had done him this great service in exposing a plot to assassinate him and had never been rewarded, The king asked, who is in the court? Now, I don't know if it's the middle of the night still. I think it's probably in the wee hours and around dawn. And I don't know if he's just inquiring who may be out there that's working late. Or if he has actually heard somebody come in and he's wondering, who is it that's come in late? I've got something I need to do. I need him to do. In verse 4, the king says, who is in the court? And we're told now, it just so happened. Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows, which he had prepared for him. So, I don't know if Haman had come in the middle of the night and was surprised to find the king awake. I suspect he came first thing, and the king was up and now decided to get something done done for Mordecai. So Haman, we're told, had come to ask permission to execute Mordecai. That's his purpose in being there now. He had come to ask permission to execute Mordecai. He assumed this is going to be that proverbial slam dunk, although he wouldn't have used that term because he probably didn't play basketball. But Ahasuerus had elevated him. Queen Esther had honored him. They were having dinner together again tonight, just the three of them. Surely the king's going to be happy to allow him to punish a man who had insulted such a favorite of the king's, right? That's what Haman's thinking. But the text implies that there were no formal pleasantries exchanged when Haman was brought before him. Clearly, the king did not ask, what brings you to court so early? In fact, one of the things we see here is another evidence of the way court functions. When you're brought in before the king, you let the king initiate the conversation. Okay? He's the one who asks the questions and brings up the topics. So Haman, even in his position of high rank, when he came in, he waited for the king to speak. And when the king speaks, he asked him a question that Haman immediately interpreted as very good news for him. The king, Ahasuerus, asked him, what should be done for the man the king wants to honor? So let me see. I read verse 4. Verse 5 says, the king's servant said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. So the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. The king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? Oh, and we chuckle because we know what's coming, and he doesn't. Okay? Whom would the king desire to honor more than me? And when it says he said to himself, literally in the Hebrew, it's he said in his heart. This was his own heart's desire and his own presumption. Now, I'll tell you, most commentators presume that the king was essentially clueless about what was going on around him. So wrapped up in his own affairs that he paid little attention to those in his court. I'd frankly be surprised if that were the case. That's a dangerous position for a king to take, because guys like Haman and his towering ambition have historically been rather dangerous to kings who aren't paying attention. Then more than one king, even in Persia, had been assassinated by somebody that they thought was a trusted friend who had great ambition because the king wasn't paying attention. I'd be surprised if Ahasuerus were that careless. He's venal enough that I think he's probably paying attention to the people around him. I suspect that the king knew full well what Haman would assume he meant, and that Haman would assume he's going to honor me. I suspect that the king knew full well Haman's animosity toward Mordecai. Maybe not quite, but I'm reading between the lines a little. What I'm saying is I think the king may have set him up just a little. And so the king asked him, what should I do for a man I desire to honor? And he knows if Haman gives, whatever answer Haman gives him is going to be what Haman would want. And so it'll give the king a read on what kind of honor to bestow upon a man that might mean to somebody. At least he would understand something about what Haman would want. I think it's pretty evident that Haman's been thinking about this. This is something he's not just spouting this off. This is something he's had, kind of playing around in his head sometime because he's got a ready answer. Okay? He didn't come to talk to the king about this, but if the king wants to know what I'd like to have and how I'd like to be honored, here it is, four things. And he gives him four things he thinks the king ought to do. dress him in one of the king's robes. Royal robe. A royal robe would be an official attire. Remember, when Esther went to see the king, she wore her royal robes. So this would be something the king has worn at court sometime or other. This is something that would make him look like the king. Official attire the king had worn for some state function. It would identify him as a royal favorite. Once you put him in a royal robe, mount him on one of the king's horses. Now, only the finest horses would have been in the stables of the king. And those that were the king's personal mounts would be recognizable by everyone at court. They would know that's the king's horse. Probably by most of the people in the capital would know that's the king's horse. So put him on the king's horse, one of the king's horses. Then put a royal crown on the horse's head. You say, that's weird. But if you look at the carved reliefs from the Persian Empire, you'll see frequently that the horse being ridden by the king would wear a crown as well to identify the king. And in many of the carved reliefs in the Persian Empire. So again, Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. Let the robe and the horse be handed over." This is the fourth step, and this is the crowning glory for the man to be honored, is appoint one, a high-ranking noble, to lead him through the streets, which will be humiliating for the noble, and say, this is what the king does for a man the king desires to honor. Right, let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. I don't know who he had in mind as a most noble prince that he wanted to have lead him around. And let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Assign, the way I put it in the outline, is assign a high noble as footman to publicly proclaim his honor. That's what Haman wanted for him. Well, in verses 10 to 13, what Haman's ambition turned to was Mordecai's honor. And so, the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse, just as you have said, and you do for Mordecai, the Jew, who's sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. That final line is what makes me think the king knew about the animosity there. That Haman would be tempted to not follow through with everything that he had just said. The king ordered Haman to do all of that stuff for Mordecai in verse 10. Now, the king knew Mordecai was a Jew. All right? He calls him Mordecai the Jew. So the king knew Mordecai was a Jew. He may not yet know that the edict he had permitted Haman to write targeted the Jews. All Haman told him is, there is a people scattered throughout your kingdom who are not following your laws, and they're causing problems, and we need to get rid of them, and you'll be richer, and the kingdom will be better off if they're gone. He didn't mention that they were the Jews. And the king said, here's my signet ring. You write it, you seal it, you sign my name to it, and you get it done. And it's possible the king never read the thing. And it wasn't declared in the court. I don't know for sure. If he does know, it raises a question as to why he would honor a Jew now, when they're going to be annihilated later. Is this not in some way going to humiliate the king if he's honoring a Jew this way after he's just announced their annihilation? And it makes it a little difficult to understand why he would do that, unless it was simply for a point of honor that before he kills the guy, he's at least going to honor him. Okay, that's maybe the case, but I'm inclined to think he didn't know the people. He didn't inquire enough as to which people it was that Haman was targeting for this annihilation. Brenneman is one of those who says apparently the king was unaware of the deep animosity between Haman and Mordecai. And again, I'm not entirely sure that that's correct. Why would the king do this? I think if the king set Haman up like this, I think it's because he recognized the danger of the ambition of Haman and what it might represent to the king, and that he needs to rein him in just a little. And it may be time to knock him down a peg before he just starts thinking thoughts that might incline him to think he can take over the kingdom. Whether or not he's doing that, I can't say for sure. But I think it's implied by the fact that he issued that warning: do not fall short in anything you have said. I think he was aware this is going to be a bitter pill for Haman to swallow. But whether he knew it or not, verse 10 is one of the most dramatic reversals in all of Scripture. I think it's rivaled only by Joseph's revelation of his identity to his brothers in Egypt for dramatic impact. Haman obeyed the king and honored Mordecai in verse 11. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." I imagine he was less than enthusiastic in his proclamation. But he would have had to do it right, or the king's going to find out that he didn't do it right, and then he's going to be in deeper trouble. Now, whether or not the king knew, I'm guessing that the king may have known exactly what he was doing to Haman. I'm not guessing about how the people at court would respond. They knew exactly what this meant to Haman. Haman was enough of a peacock at court and had done enough in his reaction to Mordecai, and they had all been saying, "I wonder what's going to happen if Mordecai doesn't bow. Is he going to get executed?" And all of a sudden, Haman's out here parading him around the city square on the king's horse, saying, "This is what the king does for the man that he delights to honor." I think they've learned something about what happens to Mordecai, right? And what happens, whether or not it's going to stand. And they're watching. They're aware. And so, in verse 12, we're told, "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate." But Haman hurried home, mourning, with his head covered. Now, I think where it says Mordecai returned to the king's gate, the first half of verse 12, the point seems to be that the honor of the king was real, but it was kind of like giving him a medal or giving him a plaque. It didn't really change anything for Mordecai, right? All it did is change his stature in the eyes of the people. In the immediate context, he'd been elevated in their eyes, in the people who saw this, but he hadn't been promoted, he hadn't been given a new office, he hadn't been given wealth. Whatever were his duties at the king's gate, when the parade was over, Mordecai went back to work, right? He went back to where he was supposed to be and went back to the job that he had been assigned. This actually had a greater impact on Haman than it did on Mordecai. Okay. Mordecai went back to work. Haman hurried home mourning in verse 12 and then verse 13. He hurried home mourning with his head covered, and he recounted to Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. The word "hurried," I think, emphasizes the depth of his humiliation. He couldn't get home fast enough. Couldn't get out away from the palace and away from the city square fast enough. And his covering his head seems to have been because of his grief over what he had to do, his shame, maybe wanting to kind of be as close to incognito as he could be on his way back home. How he covered his head, we don't really know. Everybody speculates. My best guess is that he would unwind his turban and use it kind of like a cowl or a hood to cover his head and face on his way home. So he'd be as... try to keep from being recognized. When he got there, he told his wife and friends what had happened to him. He says everything that had happened to him. I think it's ironic. It's what happened to him. People always tend to frame any unpleasant consequences as the other guy's fault. Okay, this is what that guy did to me. Listen to what happened to me. None of it's what I brought on myself. In the next sentence, though, his friends are, for the first time, called wise men. Now, I don't know if that means they were court magicians or seers, or if it just because in this particular context, what they have to say reads more like an oracle than a mere prediction. Okay. His wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, in the middle of verse 13, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Does that not sound like an oracle, a prophecy? It actually is prophetic. It's reminiscent a little bit of Balaam, who had been called upon by the king of Moab to curse the Jews, and when he tried, the words that came out weren't a curse, they were a blessing. And the king got mad and said, try again. He says, I can't help it. Words come out, and I can't control what's coming out. It's what God decrees. And that's kind of what happened here. And what they said, which ends up essentially not just as an oracle, but a curse on Haman, is that because Mordecai's a Jew, Haman would surely fall. You cannot succeed. Now, the Hebrew does not include this. The Hebrew text of the Old Testament, none of the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament include this. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, includes an expression that the Vulgate also adds, based on the Septuagint, at the end of verse 13, that their oracle said, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. It adds the expression, for God is with him. That is certainly implied. I doubt if it was included in the original Hebrew, but it is certainly implied that it is God that's doing these things. They didn't just say, wow, things look bad for you. They pronounced, Haman, your fall is inevitable. It's decreed. Now, they knew he was a Jew. Everybody knew. Everybody calls him Mordecai the Jew. That's just kind of his name, Mordecai the Jew. Every time he's mentioned in this text, he's been identified as Mordecai the Jew. Almost every time somebody speaks of him. And so if he's Jewish, and they also know that Haman has written the edict to have the Jews killed. If Mordecai's a Jew, you're trying to kill him, he's going to win. You're going to fall. You know, it might have been helpful if they told him that before, if they knew it. But evidently they didn't. And this night, God used them to pronounce a prophecy. They weren't called wise until they actually said this, you understand. Now they're identified as wise men when they've announced Haman's doom. Now, I don't know for sure how Haman would react to what happens in verse 14. I can't read his mind. However, I've called verse 14, for the outline's sake, Haman's hope. His hope. Because it's the only glimmer of hope he has left is he's still got dinner with the king and queen. But he doesn't know what's going to happen there. We do because we've read ahead. He doesn't know that it's not his hope, it's his doom. But I suspect he thought at least one good thing can come out of this. You know the little storybook about Alexander and his terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. He had nothing on Haman on this day. This has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, but at least it's going to end with dinner with the king and queen. If only he knew, right? Well, we are told in verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. I mean, this day started. I mean, he didn't sleep the night before. He showed up at the palace early, hoping to have Mordecai executed, and now he's been parading him around the city square. And he's come home just to be commiserated, hopefully, and to get some sympathy from his wife and friends. All they said is, you're doomed. And so they come to get him and take him back to the palace. And the king's eunuchs came to escort him. Now, the word hastily is used, and thought many commentators say that what this indicates is that he probably had forgotten and they came to get him because he was about to be late. I'm not convinced that that's the case. If you'll recall, when he comes to the very first one, when Esther first comes in before the king and he extends his scepter to her, and he says, "I'll give you whatever you ask up to half the kingdom." She says, "I want you and Haman to come to my dinner, a banquet I've prepared for you now." And he says, "Let's go." And he sent his eunuchs hastily to get Haman and bring him to the dinner. It's almost exactly the same expression used here, just told from Haman's perspective. So I think it's pretty typical that that a guest of the king and queen is going to be escorted by the king's eunuchs. That's their job, to bring him there. And so they went to get him. He was at home. More often than not, he might have been at court. Wherever he had been the first time, they had to go get him. This time, they had to come and get him. So they get him to bring him back. I don't think we should read anything into that at this point. I don't think he read this as if he's been arrested. I think it's just typical. They came to get him and bring him there, because he comes into this dinner almost as if there's still something good to be salvaged out of this day, as we will see in the next chapter. And so they came to get him, and he was taken to Esther's banquet. And what happens at the banquet is the subject of the next chapter. We'll look at that next week. Again, the chapters end with a little bit of a cliffhanger almost every week as we do this. But feel free to read ahead if you hadn't already. We know the story, right? Four lessons that I want to mention here, and some of them pretty obvious. From Mordecai's point of view, Mordecai's case demonstrates that God can turn adversity to great gain. He can take a horrible situation and turn it to blessing. And it can happen quickly, unexpectedly, overnight. Okay, Mordecai has gone from mourning and wearing ashes and sackcloth and fasting for God's deliverance just 36 hours ago to being paraded through the city square as an honoree of the kings. That's a pretty quick reversal. It's a pretty quick reversal. God can turn things around overnight, whether it's political, social, medical, financial. You don't know how God can turn things around when he chooses to. And so the flip side of that is, if he doesn't choose to, it's not because he can't. It's because he has something else in mind. On those occasions when he doesn't deliver. In this case, he is, to prove that he can. And we see illustrated in Mordecai's case that God can turn adversity to gain. In this particular case, it was a hatred of an influential man who had the power to have him executed by impaling. That's been adverted. It's been turned to humiliation for that man. Same principle in reverse in the case of Haman. It's hard to find in Scripture a more vivid illustration of the principle expressed in Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before, the King James says, a fall or stumbling in the New American Standard. Tripping and falling is the idea. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Not a more vivid illustration of that anywhere in Scripture than what happened to Haman. There's an important lesson that I mentioned earlier that I wanted to include here that often I think goes unnoticed in this story, is the illustration that temporal honor is fleeting. That for which Haman longed, that he had been thinking about, so that when the king said, "What should the king do for a man he wants to honor?" and he has it all spelled out, that which he wanted more than anything else was temporal honor. And when it was given to Mordecai instead, what happened? Mordecai got to ride around as the guest of honor in a parade, and then he went back to work. Now, there will be some changes for Mordecai later, very, very soon, but right now, he's back where he was. No real change. And you understand that prestige is a lot like that. Public acclaim is so fickle. You can be a favorite today and hated tomorrow. And so when you spend your life trying to get public acclaim, you will find it will never satisfy, because it's so fleeting. What we need to do is, as Paul so frequently says, that we're to set our affections, and Jesus said to set our affections on things above, right? Set on things of this earth. Because you can get all the praise of this earth, and it's not going to matter a lick when you stand before the Lord. I would a whole lot rather be hated by my neighbors and have the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. So recognize that even the honor of the king really didn't mean that much to Mordecai. It didn't change much. Because that kind of honor is fleeting. Now, it will change for him later, but not yet. It was not just because of this. It'll be something else that will come into play. But really, perhaps the lesson that we've seen over and over again that's central to this entire book was encapsulated in the oracle of Mordecai's friends, or Haman's friends, excuse me. God will protect the Jews. God will protect the Jews. It was true then, it's true today. God will protect the Jews. Jews are not always right, and we shouldn't defend them for everything they do. It is not cursing Abraham or his people to criticize the Jewish state when they do something immoral or wrong. They are certainly not a godly people right now. But we should stand in the defense of the Jewish people. Because God will protect the Jews. Despite all their suffering, despite all the attempts to annihilate them throughout the centuries, the Jews still exist as a people simply because they're still important to God and to His program of redemption. If there's nothing else that proves the truth of the Bible, the existence of the Jews today does that. Their very existence. And we see that illustrated again in this text and even stated outright. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your